So welcome to Midweek in Mayfair. We're not often here in the grand setting of the ballroom, but it's a privilege to be here. And if you're with us for the first time, or here perhaps as a guest, a colleague of somebody who's more regular, then let me say especially welcome to you. My name's Matt Beebe. I'm one of the team here. We often say, explain, connect, encourage, when we talk about what Midweek in Mayfair is trying to do. That is, every week we want to explain in very simple, plain terms the heart of the Christian faith. We want to enable those who would consider themselves to be committed Christians to connect their faith with their work. We're absolutely adamant that the Bible says very clearly the two go together. And then we also want to be a place where we can encourage one another as we think through what it means to live as a Christian in the place of work, not least with regard to our ethics in the workplace and other areas as well. And so if you're here perhaps as an interested observer, then you're very welcome amongst us. That's what we're trying to do. And to help us with that, I'm delighted to welcome this week Rico Tice from All Souls Church, Langham Place, just up the road from here. Rico's a good friend of us here at Midweek in Mayfair. He was with us about this time last year, and he's agreed to join us again at this lunchtime. I'm going to just invite Rico just to join me up here very briefly by way of an introduction. Rico, thanks for joining us again.
Thanks, sir.
A number here will know you. I guess a number won't. I think I want to ask you just really one question before you come back in a moment to open up the Bible with us. And that would be to say that you've been involved in ministry in central London up at All Souls, and indeed with workplace ministry, helping Christians think through what it means to follow Christ in their workplace. You've been involved in that for a long time. How do you see the Christian faith and the place of work going together? How do they, if at all, connect?
Well, I'm not sure I really know, because I only work one day a week. But I tell you one thing, and we all know this, the crisis that we've got today in just about every area of life is the gap that people see more and more between the real and the ideal. So I don't know if you heard about the library in Australia that moved Lance Armstrong's book, It's Not About the Bike, from sports to fiction. You know, we can connect with that. And I think that that issue of integrity is massive. And when it comes to Christian faith, just to say, as Christians, what makes us Christians is we admit we've got a major problem with integrity. We want to say sorry to God and others when that happens. We're battling not to have it. But we follow Jesus Christ, who does not have that problem. So in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, love your enemies, pray for those who persecute you. Even as he was being murdered, he cried out to the people killing him, Father, forgive them, they don't know what they're doing. So this integrity between life and lip that I see in Christ is something I long for in my own life, and I'm sure in the workplace people long for as well. And when they see it, they know it, and it's profoundly compelling. So I suppose that's the thought, that desire, and I'll talk today about how we find that, but that desire for that, I think, is massive. You know, I want to know with the Cyprus government, I want to know whether the officials in government lost 60% of their bank accounts as well. That's what I want to know. And, you know, it's that sort of thing.
If I can just push you on one more question, Rico. As you talk to particularly those involved up at All Souls, as you talk to Christians who are trying to live out their faith in the workplace, what do you pick up as being the common themes that are the challenges they face and the things that they're wrestling with as they try to be Christians in the place of work?
I think the culture is hardening to the Bible. So we live in a culture that's based itself, you know, Britain has been Christian for a millennia, but I think people can feel it hardening, and they're trying to work out what it means to follow Christ in a workplace that in some ways is hardening. But what's interesting is also more hungry. So there's hostility and hunger going together. And a lot of people are hungry spiritually, and yet some of the forces in the culture make it harder than it was 20 years ago. And so it's trying to work out that tension.
Rico, thank you. It's great to have you with us. Do have a seat. And I'm going to pray. And then I'm going to read from John chapter 3 before Rico comes to talk to us. Let me pray as we begin. Our gracious Father, we thank you that you are a speaking God, and we thank you that you do not leave us to live life in silence. And so we thank you that as we open up the Bible now, we can be confident that we will hear your voice on the pages of Scripture. And we ask that as we hear your voice, you would help us to understand what you're saying and help us to respond. In Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to read from John chapter 3, verses 1 to 10, which lead into our verse for the day, John chapter 3, verse 16, which is on your sheets. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a member of the Jewish ruling council. He came to Jesus at night and said, "Rabbi, we know you are a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him." In reply, Jesus declared, "I tell you the truth. No one can see the kingdom of God unless he is born again." "How can a man be born when he is old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." Jesus answered, "I tell you the truth. No one can enter the kingdom of God unless he is born of water and the Spirit. Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit. You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it is going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit." "How can this be?" Nicodemus asked. "You are Israel's teacher," said Jesus, "and do you not understand these things?"
Well, thank you very much for taking time in the middle of a busy day, I'm sure, to come. Lovely to be here. I don't know if you've ever heard that phrase, "if I had my life all over again." Actually, you won't actually think about the phrase if you're under 30, because you think you're going to get your act together. But certainly once you're over 40, you start thinking about it. Not least because if you're like me, your body starts falling apart. So I've now got a furniture problem. My chest is in my drawers. And you begin to feel wistful about the things you haven't had a chance to do. So you say, "Well, if I had my life all over again." Now, some people can't relate to this. I spoke to one person. They said to me, "Well, if I had my life all over again, I'd do exactly what I've done." Well, I thought that suit showed a singular lack of imagination. What do you want to do them again for? You've already done them once. Don't you want some new experiences? So, for example, I'd love to have played a season's rugby with the Maoris in the South Island of New Zealand, or with the deeply Christian Western Samoans, who apparently are the heaviest tacklers in world rugby. Their motto is, Acts 20, verse 26, "It's better to give than receive." I'd like to have played the saxophone. There's a homeless guy near All Souls. He plays the sax. He's such a dude. Or the bagpipes. I think that would be great. I've not got a musical bone in my body. Or married the girl that I married to someone else in my mid-20s. That would have been interesting. I'd always dreamed of being 2 foot former at the altar, and I was. Trouble is, I was at mid-off, not square leg, so that was the end of that. I'd love to play golf at Augusta. I'll never get on Augusta. Wouldn't that be amazing? Well, the trouble is, it's a game. You can't start again. You can't. But ladies and gentlemen, thank you for coming today, and I just want to say something categorically to you. When it comes to the Christian faith, and by that we mean relationship with Jesus Christ, can I say, unless you do start again, you never make it. You never make it. And it was categoric in the reading that Matt read to us. Jesus is absolutely uncompromising, abrupt and clear on this. So let me just read you the verses. John 3 verse 3, "I tell you the truth, no one can see the kingdom of God unless he's born again." You've got to start again. Verse 5, "I tell you the truth, no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's born of water and the Spirit." Verse 7, "You should not be surprised at my saying, you must be born again." So Jesus is quite categoric here. A person can't enter the Christian life unless they're born again. Now at this point, I want to acknowledge this phrase, born again, has got the worst PR than any phrase in the English language. And as I give it to you, can I say it wasn't invented by an American president to get votes off the Southern Baptists. That's what we think. So we think it stands for some narrow, emotional, cultic fringe type of Christianity. If I can do anything for you this lunchtime, it's to rehabilitate that phrase. Because you see, so many sensible people dismiss this phrase by saying, this is what my mother would say, "I'm a Christian, but not one of those born again types." That's what she'd say. And I want to say this necessity of new birth is all over every single Protestant creed. So it's not weird, it's not strange, it's not new, it's not loony fringe. No, here's the issue. It is dynamite about a creator God who breaks into people's lives. Dynamite. So if we can please remove any unreflexive prejudice about the phrase. And as we kick off, I want to say there's nobody who'd be more shocked that he had to be born again than this guy in our passage, Nicodemus. He's a member of the Jewish ruling council, we learn in John 3 verse 1. Now here's the issue.
surely he's got all the right credentials to be accepted by God. I mean, he can't have to start over. He's a disciplined man, a Pharisee. He's an able man on the Jewish ruling council. In fact, Jesus calls him, verse 10, Israel's teacher. And actually, he's also an open man. I love this about him. He comes to Jesus with a question. I was at theological college with some people who stopped asking questions. Pompous idiots. Age 25. I answer questions. I don't ask them. Age 25. And of course, if you stop asking questions, you level off in life. That's what they did. Leveled off at 25. But this guy, Israel's teacher, he's got a question. Open, learned, honest, disciplined, law and order man, diligent Bible reader. You don't get more legalistic, upright, moral Rotarian than this guy. So he'd have been deeply shaken when Jesus comes to him and draws a separating line between him and real relationship with God. Deeply shaken. Actually, when someone told me I had to start again, I wasn't surprised. I could utterly relate to Tennyson, who cried out, "Ah, for a man to arise in me, that the man I am may cease to be." But not this guy. This guy's got it absolutely right, you'd have thought. So he'd have been thoroughly shaken when Jesus says to him, can I read this to you, verse 4, you've got to be born again. He responds, verse 4, "How can a man be born when he's old?" Nicodemus asked. "Surely he can't enter a second time into his mother's womb to be born." And Jesus responds by saying, "I'm not talking about physical things. Don't muck me around." Verse 6, flesh give birth to flesh. He says, verse 6, "But the Spirit gives birth to the Spirit." And he says this, "Nicodemus, all your religious credentials, able, learned, moral, disciplined, religious, all your performance, they're not good enough. They're not good enough and they won't stop you being condemned by God." Which is a great shock in the English culture, because what people say to me at funerals is this, "He never heard a fly." And by that they mean, he lived a decent life and because he's a decent guy, God will accept him. And I'm saying God wouldn't even accept Nicodemus, who lives a phenomenal life, but he is condemned. And we learn later in John 3 what that will mean. You face God's wrath. And I'm saying if a thoroughly good man like this needs to be born again, then ladies and gentlemen, you can be absolutely sure that you need to and I need to. And so does the kind Hindu and the gentle Buddhist and the moral atheist and the fine Muslim. Although there's much to commend all those people, Jesus says, whatever your religious or cultural background, you need to be born again. And therefore the question is this, why? I mean, what are you going on? Come on, Rico, why? This is a massive thing you're saying, decent people don't get accepted. And the reason is, because all of us have said, we will not have God to rule over us. We might have done it like Nicodemus very politely, but all of us have actually pressed to make ourselves first in God's world. So we've said, perhaps very politely, it's my goals, it's my agenda, it's my desires. I mean, I go to church Sunday morning, but sin is nevertheless that which pushes me to put myself first. And it seems a pathetically small thing to us. In fact, the media would laugh at this word sin, as we just, you know, are human and put ourselves first. But here's the issue. The Bible says sin kills. So all over the Lansdowne Club and all over the West End at the moment, there are people who are very able and very presented, and I don't doubt do great good. But the Bible says, because sin is what's in all of us, you are a walking corpse. You're dead spiritually. And that's why there's this necessity of new birth. So Jesus, can I just say again in the passage, he doesn't say people can be or should be or like to be born again. He says they must be. And as I say this, can I tell you what I don't mean, ladies and gentlemen? I don't mean turn over a new leaf, and I'm not talking about being more moral. As I'm standing here now, I'm not saying be more moral. Turn over a new leaf. Get back on the diet, another New Year's resolution. As you can see, my New Year's resolution didn't go great, and I gave up all puddings, except on my day off. And then on my first day off, I had 6. Disaster. It's not that. It's not being more moral. It's not turning over a new leaf. This is the issue. This is a radical change that God does. It's not something I do. It's a radical change that God does by the power of his Holy Spirit. So verse 8. The wind blows wherever it pleases. You hear its sound, but you cannot tell where it comes from or where it's going. So it is with everyone born of the Spirit. So this is a miracle in which the person looks the same, but God brings them back to life in the spiritual realm. In fact, he implants his Spirit, the Spirit that made the world, in the base of our hearts, and he gives us a heart transplant. It is absolutely miraculous. And then my whole mind will, in emotion, begin to head in a whole new direction. So we start to think like God does. We try to act in his way. We do so hopelessly. But we're nevertheless heading in that direction. And may I say, sometimes you see it in other people. So I was at a newcomer's talk at my church, All Souls, a number of years ago. And a guy came in who'd just become a Christian about 2 months before. I said, "Hi, what's your name? How are you going?" He said, "I'm having a disaster spiritually." He said, "All I can see is my own selfishness. It's really desperate. I doubt I'm Christian." 5 minutes later, I met a girl. I said, "What are you doing here?" She said, "That's my twin brother," talking to the bloke I'd just spoken to. She said, "I cannot believe how he's changed, and that's why I've come." So that's, I tell you what, twin sisters know. I've got a twin sister. It's why I'm so sensitive to women. I was in the womb with a girl. I just want to say, they know, and when your twin sister says, "He's changed," a miracle's happened. A miracle's happened, and that's what that girl was talking about in her brother. I spoke to a rugby mate once, and he said to me, this guy Matt, he said, "Look, Rico, it's no point me doing this, I'll never keep it up." I said, "Matt, given your track record, you're right, you won't. What do you think you need to do?" He said, "I think I need a miracle. Well, I nearly fell off my chair." I said, that's exactly what we're talking about. We're talking about, with new birth, a miracle that God does. He gives you a heart transplant. Let me tell you what it was like for me. I didn't care about God. I only ever prayed when I had exams. "Oh God, please help me tomorrow and I'll become a vicar." Yeah, and here I am. But as long as he did his bits and left me alone to do mine, I didn't care. After he did this, I started to love him. I started to love him, and he's much more real to me than any of you are. Beforehand, the Bible, it was gobbledygook. All I did as I picked up the Bible was look for references to rugby and somehow to make it reference to my life, relevant to my life between 8 and 13. Found a number I was pleased with, one to referees in John 9 verse 1. I knew a man blind from birth, well, that was good. One to foul play in Acts 20 verse 26. So Paul and Barnabas were sent off. I mean, I just thought it was irrelevant. But afterwards, after the new birth, I'd read the Bible, and it was as though it had my name and address in it. It was extraordinary. Before the new birth happened to me, there were many sins I didn't give a fig about, as long as I wasn't found out. But afterwards, they became very ugly to me. And I'd say to the Lord Jesus, "I've done this again. I'm so sorry. I know it distresses you." And they were ugly to me because they were ugly to him. It was a radical change. It's a heart transplant. Do you know, it's not like surgery. Do you know surgery? In comes the doctor or whatever it is, the anaesthetist, plunges something into your arm, and the most wonderful euphoria sweeps over you. Do you know that with surgery? Just to say, if you've never had it, pick a bit of your body you can get rid of and go and have some. It's marvellous, that bit. And it just, you know, the nurses look absolutely beautiful, the ceiling sort of sweeps by, suddenly you see the surgeon, but you know, and then suddenly, if they wake up, it's over. It's over, and you wake up. And in half an hour, you've done something. In an hour, you wish they hadn't. In 3 hours, you think you're going to die. And after 6 hours, you're afraid you won't die. You see, underneath, all the work has gone on. And what happened to me was, with this new birth, is I started, it was amazing, over an 18-month period, I started going from calling Jesus a swear word to saying, "He really died for me. He really is central. Rico, you must do something about it." And as God did that, what was the one thing I did? Ladies and gentlemen, the one thing I did, I kept hearing the Bible being taught. And can I ask you to do that? So it's wonderful there is this meeting here each Tuesday. Please keep coming. I know that the urgent is the enemy of the important, but the Bible says faith comes by hearing the word of God. Keep coming. We run a course, Bible Explored, we're doing an overview of the Bible. It starts tomorrow night at All Souls. Come to that, 7 o'clock, have a word with me afterwards. Come and hear the Bible. Now, I kept hearing the Bible. God did the miracle as I heard it. Faith comes by hearing. So, as we've got our headings here, what is the new birth? It's a miracle that God does. Second heading, who needs the new birth? Nicodemus, and if he does, we all do. We all need this miracle. Thirdly, what is it that God has done so that I can be born again? Can you see our verse at the top, please, as we look down? For God so loved the world, this is what's been done, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. So do you see the verse? What did God do? He loved the world. And because he loved us, the world, what did he then do? He gave his one and only Son. So he allowed Jesus to die on the cross so that my sin could be forgiven. So I wonder if you can think of those pictures you've seen of the cross, and there is Jesus hanging up on the cross, and he's got two thieves either side, and into that Good Friday afternoon, he cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now what's going on there? He is forsaken, so we need never be, and he's forsaken because he pays in death and blood for our sin. That's what's happening there. And the reason that has to happen is, ladies and gentlemen, God cannot bring the new birth to us unless we're cleansed of our sin. So again, that little word sin that seems so pathetic is a killer, and it's so bad Jesus has to die for my sin. I don't know if you've seen this film, The Last Emperor. It's about a little boy who's made ruler of China, and he's got 1,000 eunuch servants at his command, and his brother visits, rather astonished one day, and his brother visits and he says, what happens when you do anything wrong? Sort of as a brother, he knows him. And he says, when I do wrong, someone else is punished. And to demonstrate, he picks up a priceless vase and smashes it. And at that point, in come a couple of officials, drag out a servant who's standing nearby, and thrash him. Can I say, with the Christian faith, it's the exact opposite. The servants err, we err, Jesus the King is beaten, in fact he dies on a cross. And that's how important sin is. If we want the new birth, it only comes to us through Christ dying on the cross that we be cleansed of our sin. I don't know what you make of the cross, but can I tell you, the Bible says, until you respond to it, you're spiritually dead. Do you know, it's interesting, what do people's names mean? Any Johns here? John? John is the gift of God, which may be a surprise to the person next to you, I don't know. Paul is little. There's a girl called Katie Lee who comes to our church and she translates the Bible in Papua New Guinea. She told me that they like the names there, they don't know what they mean necessarily. Literally, she told this to my face, she says there's a little boy in Papua New Guinea called Tin Fish, and a girl called Second Gear. Well, here is the name Jesus was given. You'll have a son, you'll give him a name, Jesus, because he'll save his people from their sins. You remember that from carol services. And that means every time I hear the word Jesus, I wonder if I can say it under my breath. He died for me. Don't say it out loud, but he died for me. Now in the office this afternoon, you'll hear it. But when you hear it, and however it's said, doesn't matter, it means the same thing, could you say to yourself, he died for me? You must be incredibly important that God should do that. He sends his son to die so that you can be cleansed and have the gift of the Spirit. I'm closing. Let me finish in 2 minutes. What does God want us to do? Can we look back to our verse, please, as we close? What does he want us to do? For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. What does God want us to do? Well, have a look down. He wants us to believe in him. So what he says here is, whoever trusts me, believes in me, will have eternal life. What does it mean to be trustworthy? It means you keep your word. If I'm trustworthy and I say, first up to the front at the end of the talk gets 20 quid, if I'm trustworthy, you get it. I'm not, don't bother coming. What I'm saying in here is, you're trustworthy, you keep your word. Now, can you see God's word to us here? It's amazing. For God so loved the world, this is his word, that he gave his one and only Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish but have eternal life. This is a serious business. We can perish for our sin, not just in this life but the next. But amazingly, if we trust God, trust in what Christ has done, we can be forgiven and he'll send his Spirit and make us into a new person. And we trust God by making a decision. By the way, it's not like mumps. You know, you feel your throat and then a couple of days later it's all up. The Christian faith is much more like getting married. By the way, you know, on the day after, when you wake up from honeymoon the first morning, you don't look across and go, "Hello, what are you doing here? By the way, if it was like that for you, you're in need of greater help than we can give you." No. Recently, I took a wedding and I said to David, "David, will you have Alice?" Do you notice Will? I didn't say, "How do you feel?" "David, Will, what have you made up your mind to do about this young woman? Will you have her for your lawful wedded wife, for richer, for poorer, in sickness, in health, for better, for worse?" For better, for worse? That means whatever the in-laws are like. For better, for worse. I said, "Will you forsake all others and stay with her?" He said, "I will. That's what I intend to do." And can I say, what God asks us today is this: what do you intend to do about the death of my son? What do you intend to do about it? Will you put your trust in me today and believe I can make you a new person and forgive you and that we can start again together? It's a miracle that he does through the death of his son. Will you trust in what I've done? And if you'd like that to happen, then here's a prayer. Christ has done all the work. It's a prayer that says, "Lord God, please begin this miracle in me and cleanse me of my sin." I'll read it once through, and if it's right for you, why not then echo it in your own heart? So here it is. "Heavenly Father, you haven't been at the center of my life, but I want you to take your rightful place as master of my life. Thank you for sending Jesus to die for me. Please forgive me, and please send your Spirit to make me into a new person." It's an amazing thing, ladies and gentlemen. It's a miracle that God does by his Spirit through his son's death. I'm going to say this prayer slowly now, and I think there'll be someone here who'll want to pray it. Let me say it slowly. Heavenly Father, do echo it in your own heart in the silence. Heavenly Father, you haven't been at the center of my life, but I want you to take your rightful place as master of my life. Thank you for sending Jesus to die for me. Please forgive me. And please send your Spirit to make me into a new person. Amen." Well, it's been lovely to speak. Can I leave that passage, John 3, with you? If you prayed that prayer, I'd love to give you a book. Thanks so much for listening.